Hey, what's the longest trip you've ever taken? I'm sure for some of you, maybe the longest seeming trip you've ever taken was when you were trapped in the back seat of a car and asked your parents for the 15th time, "Are we there yet?" Those are awfully long journeys, we could probably all recall. Still others of us who've had the opportunity to, say, travel overseas will probably bear witness to me that one trip over an ocean body will convince you the two most important words in travel are these: leg room. There's nothing like bead in that situation to find out how truly uncomfortable a person can be. Still, for some of us who've traveled in a car cross country, you know how the time can fly by and the road scenery just doesn't really seem to change, and those seem like long journeys indeed. But may I suggest to you tonight that no matter how much mileage you have put under your belt, no matter how many countries you've seen or oceans you've flown, there is yet another journey that you have completed, if you belong to Jesus Christ, that puts the rest of them to shame. This journey is described for us in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. There we read, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Here we see the longest journey any human being will ever take. The journey that crosses the distance between holy God and fallen sinful man. The distance between being unforgiven and accepted into the bosom of God's family. The distance between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. Now that is a significant journey. And like any other significant journey, it's significant not just in its distance, but also the price you've got to pay to make the journey. Tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Matthew, chapter 27, we are going to focus yet again on the amazing price that was paid for your ticket and mine to travel the distance from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. In this study in Matthew chapter 27, when we see the spiritual sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are going to see that no greater price could ever be paid, no greater expression of love could ever be given, no greater sacrifice could ever be contemplated than the one that saved you and me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the awesomeness of your word. And as we approach your word tonight, again, my prayer is that in a miraculous way, in a spiritual way, you would take us from where we are and lift us out of the space and the time and the circumstances and the thoughts about all the things concerning our life right now that can so easily distract. And I pray that in a wonderful way, we would go back in time. We would cross the distance and join those, maybe even those courageous women who watched as you suffered from afar, who beheld the awesome, glorious majesty and yet the terrible tragedy of the sufferings of Jesus on the cross. May you write these truths in our heart, and may these truths give us perspective, no matter what's going on in our lives, concerning how committed you are to us, how unfailing your compassion and loving kindness is to us, and how truly your mercies will never fail us. We thank you, Lord, that even as we look into this darkness, we can see in the offing the kingdom of light. Lead us into a greater appreciation of what it means to be sons and daughters of yours, embraced by your marvelous light. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Matthew, chapter 27, you know we have entered into holy ground indeed. We are following along with the sufferings of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, on the cross. No more important doctrine, no more important truth can we find in the entire Word of God than the section of Scripture we are exploring tonight. There is no section of God's Word that He desires for you to know and understand more than this. Because if you grasp what Jesus has done for us, dying on the cross, then everything else, Old Testament, New Testament, past history, all the way through biblical prophecy, suddenly it's all going to make sense. But if you don't understand the cross of Jesus Christ, none of it will ever truly come into focus for you. And so we've been focusing in on this amazing sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have talked about Jesus' physical sufferings and the overwhelming agony that he experienced as he laid his life down on the cross. His sufferings were not done in some ethereal, otherworldly realm. They weren't done in the realm of theory. They were done in a way that even fallen, finite human beings like us can relate to the agony. And oh, the agony. The word excruciating, we've discovered, comes from the Latin term that means from or out of the cross. There was no greater physical agony than the agony that Jesus experienced, from his scourging, from the mauling that he had at the hands of the Roman and the Jewish guard, through the nailing to the cross, through the dislocation of the shoulders that would take place on the cross, through the struggling even to draw your next breath. That was part and parcel of the horrific process known as crucifixion. But we discovered that Jesus not only suffered physically when he died on the cross, we discovered as well that he also suffered personally, relationally, if you will. To add to his physical sufferings, we have seen in our study that Jesus' enemies, the ones who orchestrated his crucifixion, were certainly enjoying every single moment of his suffering. And the fact that they could enjoy such a thing, I think, just speaks volumes to the issue of whether people are basically good at heart or not. We see the worst in human nature demonstrated by these religious individuals, individuals that are going to be so concerned about keeping their religious T's crossed and I's dotted. They're going to insist the victims suffering on the crosses have their legs broken so they could no longer push up against the weight of their feet, even nailed to the cross, and be able to breathe, lest their bodies still be hanging up on the Passover. Well, that wouldn't look real good. Appearance to them was everything. And when we see that, it's almost repulsive to us. And yet, how familiar it is to all of us who at one time or another have fallen to the siren song that it's better to look spiritual than to be spiritual. It's better to say the right things than to mean them from the heart in our relationship with God. And so we saw these awful words, the mockery that went on, and yet we saw even in the mockery that Jesus endured, the words that even his enemies selected. He saved others, he himself he cannot save. If he's the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. These guys didn't realize that they were quoting Scripture. They were paraphrasing Psalm 22. King David, given this 1,000-year leap into the future to the sufferings of Jesus, in a first-person manner, quoted the same things about the enemies he saw round about him prophetically that day. Well, we saw that even in the midst of such reviling, in the midst of even such revolting examples of human nature in all of its flaming glory, the compassion and love of Jesus Christ was not diminished. Although Jesus suffered with two thieves on either side, which was also prophetically significant, we saw. And even though the thieves at the beginning were casting aspersions on him and throwing the same kind of mockery in his face, one of them realized, I believe, by the mercy of God, that he had everything to gain and nothing to lose by changing his tune. He looked over at the other thief, drew a breath, and said, "Don't you even fear God when you're dying. We deserve what we're getting here, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then looking over at Jesus, this thief said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus looked at him and said, "Well, I'm sorry, it's going to take a lot more than a little prayer to save you." Is that what he said?
No.
No. He said, "Truly, I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise." Was it the little prayer that saved that man? No. It was the immense, enormous suffering of Jesus Christ that saved this man. I never cease to get aggravated when I hear people talk about cheap grace and how telling people that they are saved not by works but by the finished work of Jesus Christ makes it so easy to be saved. There is nothing easy about salvation. Our salvation was bought at a terrible price. It costs us nothing. All we have to do is put our trust in Jesus Christ. But the more you put your trust in Jesus Christ, the more you see the price that was paid to save people like you and me, the more we begin to see that we aren't just getting in on a great deal that allow us to steal like bandits spiritually and play games with God and rip Him off. When we look at Jesus suffering on the cross and we realize that should have been me, and He was willing to stand in my place, that, I believe, is the single most powerful motivator for changing lives and holy living and putting aside all the gunk and garbage and well-worn patterns of this world, of leaving the pettiness and the bitternesses behind, of becoming truly new, of wanting to be like this one who has loved us so well and so perfectly. Show me how much you're growing in Jesus Christ. Show me how much He's changing your life and your character. Not the same old you with a little religious frosting on the top, but I mean really becoming new in your relationships. And I'll show you how often you look at the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we've seen the physical suffering, the personal suffering of Jesus Christ. But tonight, we're going to get into mind-blowing territory indeed. The spiritual suffering of Jesus Christ. That's where we pick things up in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45. It says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Here we see, arguably, not only the darkest 3 hours in all of human history, but the darkest 3 hours in the history of the universe. Dare I say, the darkest 3 hours in all eternity. This darkness is an interesting phenomena. We're told that from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Matthew, reckoning this by Jewish time, essentially was saying that from 12 noon to 3 p.m., a darkness descended over all the land. The phrase "all the land" there carries the idea of all the inhabited earth. This is not a localized phenomenon, but one that was universal in scope. Now, the reason I point this out to you is because there are those who will come to the Scripture, and perhaps you've seen these programs they have on mysteries of the Bible and some such, where they try to explain away this phenomenon. And they will say, well, you know, roughly around the year 29 AD or so, there was a total eclipse of the sun that crossed over this area of the Promised Land. So undoubtedly it was this total eclipse that was being referred to here in this darkness. And when you see a guy who has the tweed jacket with the elbow patches and the pipe, with a few initials after his name, saying this on television, we find that persuasive. Well, maybe it was a solar eclipse. I have even read Christian commentators say, well, maybe this was an eclipse. It was not an eclipse. How do I know this? Well, for those of you who endured astronomy class, as I did, one of the things that you learn in astronomy class is something about the phases of the moon and the way solar eclipses work. A solar eclipse takes place when our moon, which coincidentally is precisely distant from the Earth in such a way that proportionately, although it is far closer to us than the sun, its nearness and appearance will blot out the entire disk of the sun perfectly when it crosses its path. That's what's called a total eclipse. Now, there are partial eclipses and there are total eclipses. A total eclipse is quite a sight because when an eclipse takes place, day turns into night for a time. The stars come out. Even the birds stop singing. All of nature seems rather confused. And you can understand why back in, say, less scientifically advanced times, that was a cause for great alarm. But there's one thing about solar eclipses that you've got to know if you see this sort of thing and you find it persuasive. A solar eclipse cannot happen during a full moon. Why is that important to know? Well, if you've ever seen a full moon, you know, one of those harvest moons that comes up over the Rincon Mountains here in Tucson, spectacular sight. One of the things that you will observe about the full moon is it always comes up almost precisely when? When the sun goes down. In fact, when the moon is in its fullest phase, it could not be farther in the sky from the sun. It is on the precise opposite end of the horizon. A full moon and an eclipse are impossible to have at the same time. Physically, it cannot happen. Why is this important? Well, go back to the Jewish calculation of their months and their days and their celebrations. You see, the Jewish calendar is based on a lunar calendar. It's not based on a solar calendar like ours with our 365 days. It's roughly a 360-day calendar based on the phases of the moon. The time of the Passover is calculated based upon the full moon in the month of Nisan in the Hebrew calendar. You cannot have Passover and an eclipse at the same time. I'm sorry if you wasted all that time on the Discovery Channel programs and thought that was persuasive. But the reason I give you this brief astronomy lesson is very, very important. One of the things that we discover time and time and time again is that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. If you look at the Bible from a natural man's perspective, that is from a naturalistic point of view, that all things can be explained without resorting to miracles, you are looking at the Bible through precisely the wrong lens, and you're going to come to all kinds of crazy conclusions that simply don't fit the facts. Saying that this darkness was caused by an eclipse does not fit the facts. We can rule that out scientifically. But have you ever noticed how often this happens? How many of you have ever gone to a planetarium show around Christmas time? What is always the subject they have of these planetarium shows? The Christmas star. What was the Christmas star? And I've sat through enough of these and watched enough of these programs to know what you're going to get when you go to one of these deals. They say, oh, the Christmas star, the star that the wise men followed from the east. Well, you know, it could have been a comet. Could have been a comet. Yep. Could have been a comet. Maybe they saw that and they decided to follow this comet and that's what brought them there. Could have been. They will do their calculations and say, well, you know, roughly around 5 BC or so, there was a conjunction of Jupiter and Mars and Venus together, and it was a very bright conjunction of planets. And maybe it was these planets coming together. It was a real sign, and they followed that conjunction of planets, and that's what brought them. Someone say, well, maybe it was a supernova, an exploding star. You know, those exploding stars, when they go off, you know, you can see them in the daytime, and boy, they tend to get people's attention. So maybe it was a supernova that led them there. We just don't know, but it's probably one of those things. Wrong, wrong, and wrong. How do we know that these theories are wrong? Well, if you go back to the account in the book of Luke, he discovers something. This phenomena that led these kingmakers to Jerusalem during this time, and if you'd like to look this up, you can go through Luke chapter 2 and get into some of these details. But this phenomena that caused these kingmakers to come to Jerusalem, it had some pretty interesting qualities to it. When they got to Jerusalem and asked King Herod, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star, Astar," which can also mean a shining forth in the east, "and have come to worship him." We are also told that after they got done talking to Herod, they saw the star again. In other words, this is a phenomena that appeared and disappeared. It wasn't consistent. A conjunction is consistent. A comet's position in the sky is consistent. A supernova, unless it's blinking on and off and exploding and not exploding, it's consistent. The clincher is this. We are told that they followed this thing until the star stood over the place where the child was, and great was their joy. Now, here we completely rule out astronomical phenomena. Because if you are going to be plotting a course, say, by a star, maybe in Boy Scout or Girl Scout camp, you learned how to do that, you find the North Star and you can figure out your direction. Plotting your direction by the stars can give you direction. But if you follow a star and you keep going and you keep going and you keep going, that star is always going to be in front of you. Why? Because a star can tell you direction. It can't tell you what? Position on the ground. Oh, but something else could. Remember how the people of Israel were guided through the wilderness. How were they led? By a pillar of cloud by day and what? A pillar of fire, a shining forth, if you will, by night. I believe that same phenomena more accurately and more consistently describes what guided these people to worship our Lord on that day. And so very important for us to see this. What about this darkness? If it wasn't an eclipse, what was it? Well, what it was something that I think most basic Bible students or even people that have watched a Cecil B. DeMille movie are probably familiar with. In the book of Exodus, chapter 10, the ninth plague that God visited upon the Egyptians was an interesting one indeed. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days." Now, once again, our friends in the secular realm, including the individual who was famous for bringing us the movie Titanic, producing a movie that says, "Ah, see, thick darkness that can be felt." What does that describe? Wow, a volcano going off. Ash covered the land, you see. And boy, you know, when you saw Mount St. Helens and you saw that harrowing description of that poor cameraman who was caught in the blast zone, trying to get out of there, saying he couldn't even see his hand in front of his face because of the ash, and the ash pelting him the whole way, and the heat and the gases, and him just crying out, "This is hell, this is just like hell," and then living to tell the tale. Well, you say, "Oh yeah, a volcano going off," and they say, "Oh yeah, a volcano in Italy, roughly about that time, could coincide with this." One problem. In Exodus chapter 10 and verse 23, we are told they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwelling. Now, that was pretty selective ash. The bottom line is this. This darkness was a judgment upon the people of Egypt. One of their primary gods they worshipped was the god Ra, the sun god. Each plague that we see in the book of Exodus was God's not so subtle way of saying to the Egyptians, "You worship these things and they cannot save you," including the sun itself. It was judgment. It was wrath poured forth This same wrath, by the way, will make a repeat appearance on planet Earth. In Revelation chapter 16, near to the culmination of the Great Tribulation period, in verse 10 we are told, "The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds." Here we see this judgment of God, this wrath of God poured out against ungodly individuals. You know, the old song from the play Annie, "The sun will come out tomorrow," will not apply during that time. Whatever you can count on in this world will be taken away because man has rejected the author of every good and perfect gift. Bring this back to the cross. Why was there darkness over the land for 3 hours? Because during this 3 hours, the wrath of Holy God was being poured forth upon Jesus Christ as he took our place on the cross. This, I believe, was what caused Jesus to pray, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me." There was nothing that Jesus found more harrowing than the prospect of the wrath of God against sin poured out upon him. We go, well, 3 hours, you know, maybe you could, you know, get yourself psyched up for 3 hours and get through that. We need to realize there's something far deeper here than just 3 hours. When the Bible refers to Jesus, particularly in the book of Revelation, he's described in an interesting way. He's described as the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. We're told that even in eternity to come, even in glory, Jesus will be seen as the Lamb who was slain. This is a deep truth. But in order for Jesus to pay the price for your sins and for my sins, he could not have suffered temporarily. He could not have suffered for 3 hours, no matter how intense the suffering was. Your sin and my sin, catch this, was an eternal wrong against a holy, eternal God. 3 hours by human reckoning. But what Jesus was enduring was an eternity's worth of suffering that you and I had coming to us. How interesting that when Jesus speaks of hell itself, one of the images that he uses is what? Outer darkness. Jesus entered the outer darkness, the place of hopelessness, the place of wailing and gnashing of teeth, of separation from his Father for you and for me. This picture of judgment comes forth clearly when we see it in the perspective of Exodus and Revelation. Here we see the same darkness focused on the person of Jesus Christ. This begins to give us an insight into another thing that causes some folks to scratch their head. Verse 46, it says, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" Why this Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani here? I mean, why not just say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, what we see here is Matthew giving his Greek readers an insight into the very words that Jesus spoke. You see, when Jesus spoke from the cross, he spoke the language most popularly used in Israel in that day. Some say, well, wasn't that Greek? No. Greek was the language of commerce because Alexander the Great had conquered the vast reaches of what was now the Roman Empire. That Greek was the language that was basically used when people would be doing business transactions. And so wherever you go, you could pretty much speak Greek. And people would understand that. And it was like English in our world today. It's the language of commerce. The language of government in that day was Latin because Rome and the Romans who spoke Latin were the ones who were running the show. So if you had business to do with the government, you would speak it in Latin. The interactions that Pontius Pilate had, well, even with the Jewish leaders themselves, were done in Latin, and people would have to be fluent in that language as well. But the language the average person spoke, the person on the street who was there in that territory at that time, was a third language. The language was called Aramaic. It was the language that was spoken, that basically was imported into the Promised Land following the conquest of the land by the Assyrians. They left their mark as well. And so the average person on the street would speak Aramaic. How interesting, of all the languages that Jesus could have used, he spoke in Aramaic. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Why? Because he didn't want anyone to miss the point. Some people look at this and they get a little nervous. They say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there are people who say, was Jesus losing his faith? Was this so intense that Jesus was doubting God here? And I've heard people take off, even on sermons, where they have said things like, here we see Jesus losing his faith. So if you've ever gone through a time where you lose your faith, you can know that, Jesus can relate to that as well. Well, well-meaning, I guess, but highly inaccurate. This was not Jesus losing his faith. This was Jesus rather expressing his faith. Why do we say this? Well, once again, turn back in your Bible to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, that famous Psalm of David, which is a Bible study in and of itself, begins with these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Rather than losing his faith, Jesus was expressing his faith. Jesus was pointing those who were scripturally literate back to a very important point. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Here we see Jesus quoting this passage, bringing us back to this passage, this first person's eye view of the agonies of the cross. Notice what agony comes before all the others. We see the physical agonies of crucifixion described here. We see the personal agonies that Jesus went through, his rejection of the people described here. But what comes first in Psalm 22? The spiritual agony, being separated from his Father, being alienated from God. Now, we as human beings have a hard time understanding this because we swim in alienation from God like a fish swims in water. We are fallen and sinful, and that's our normal state. When we connect with God, that's something different. But you have to understand, Jesus, as the second person of the triunity that is God, had never known separation from the Father. How close a relationship did Jesus have with the Father? Well, turn with me to John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, we see a section of Scripture that we could actually call the Lord's Prayer. I know you've probably been trained to think of our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, as the Lord's Prayer, but you need to understand something. The Lord never prayed that prayer. That's the prayer he gave us. That's not his prayer. Why do I say that? Because what's part of the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our sins. Jesus never had to pray that. He never sinned. We do, but he didn't. So we mistakenly call Matthew chapter 6 the Lord's Prayer. I think we would probably be more accurate in calling it the disciples' prayer, and it's a wonderful prayer. But if you really want to understand the Lord's prayer life, John chapter 17 is the place to go. Now, there are some statements that Jesus makes here that are stunning, that can give us a picture of the depth of fellowship that he experienced with the Father, a depth of fellowship he was about to sacrifice. In verse 20, Jesus said, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." This, "Father, I have known you," the word "know" there carries the deepest form of intimacy possibly expressed in the Greek language. Jesus had that kind of relationship with his Father. Now, I know those of us who have probably struggled at times with relationships with our earthly fathers might have a hard time getting a handle on that. But there was nothing that Jesus found more precious, nothing that Jesus found more personally valuable, nothing that Jesus found more personally refreshing, invigorating. To him, his relationship with his Father was life itself. Cut off at this moment. We come from the other direction. We grow up in darkness. We grow up separated from God, alienated from him. We grow up looking out for number one and thinking we're going to fit God in here somewhere. We come to know Jesus. We start to experience that promise. We start to experience him beckoning us and moving in our lives and changing us so that we can enter into that oneness with the Lord. But try to imagine having that from eternity past. And suddenly, as that darkness fell, suddenly, that aching emptiness, all of us know. That horrible, awful dust of death taste in our souls that tells us we are lost. We are dying. We have no hope. That pain of pain, that pain that perhaps you have felt when you experienced pain in your life, in an emotional way that you believed you could not endure another moment. The pain that drives people to addiction. The pain that drives people to keeping themselves so busy they don't have to think about their pain. The pain that makes us all uncomfortable when one of those rude and ill-mannered artist types starts to express it in a song or in a poem or a picture. That awful alienation that we know deep down inside is the essence of the human condition. That aching, dark, black hole sucking emptiness is what Jesus entered into, because that was where you and I live. That is what sin did to us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? How many people do you know who've cried out those same words, in a sense unjustly, because God hasn't gone anywhere? Here, Jesus said it and meant it. For at that moment, the sin of the world was placed upon the Son. And the Holy Father, investing all of the righteous wrath due your sins and my sins upon his only begotten Son, turned his back on Jesus. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? the longest journey any human being will ever take. The most expensive ticket anyone will ever attempt to buy is this: the price of the journey from that place of darkness into God's marvelous light. Only one person could pay that price. A person who first, catch this, lived a perfect life, who could lay that life down, not because of any wrongs that he had done, but because of our wrongs. As such, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, had to become a man so he could be our representative. He could be a human being. He could live that perfect life and die in our place. Second truth. Why did Jesus have to be God in human flesh? Because your sin and my sin demanded an eternal price. A price that only a life of limitless value could pay. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Never look at this scripture the same way again. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The greatest distance in the universe, the distance between holy God and fallen sinful man, paid for by the only one who could pay the price, the one who loved you that much. Father, as we come before you tonight, we cannot even begin to imagine the love that you've invested in fallen, sinful creatures like us. Why would you do such a thing? Why would you be willing to pay such a price? Why would you place the sin of the world on your Son? And yet, in that death of Jesus Christ, your attribute of justice and mercy are satisfied. Love manifested in a perfect way, reaching to the nth degree, not only reaching to the uttermost, but to the guttermost, people like us. And yet, your perfect justice, the perfect price for all of our sins, paid in full. An eternity's worth of suffering in hell was not too much of a price to pay to save people like you and like me. Lord, as we look at that darkness that covered not just the face of the earth, but I believe a darkness that covered the entire creation, your wrath visited upon your Son, how awesome it is that that price paid sets people like us free and gives us a brand new life. And if you were willing to do that when we were yet sinners, how much more will you, Lord, save us from wrath to come? God, my prayer for those who perhaps feel in their hearts they've done too much or gone too far to go beyond your love, may they realize how far your love has been willing to go to save them. For those who perhaps have been around Christian things so long they've forgotten about the awesome price that was paid for their salvation, may this amazing view from your word drive pettiness and selfishness and worldliness compromised far from us. Oh Lord, sometimes it just makes us tremble. We stop to think of the price that was paid to save people like us. And these words seem so inadequate, but we say them anyway. Thank you. Thank you for saving us at such a price. In Jesus' name, amen.